editor who wrote the book we're now going to look at, or the letter, was the leader of the disciples, the apostles. Jesus made him the leader, he didn't choose himself. And the first mention that we have of what happened when Peter met the Lord Jesus is in John chapter 1. Now, he is mentioned in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but the events that they recall happened just after what we hear of here. And in John chapter 1 and at verse 35, again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt. Remember, he said, "Come, come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," in English, Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. Well, it was wonderful that Andrew decided and thought that his brother would like to meet Jesus. So that the first thing he did, after having had an evening with the Lord Jesus, learning all about why he came and everything, thought that Peter would be interested. And Peter was. But when he brought Peter to Jesus, it wasn't how interested Peter was, it was what Jesus said to him. He was planning that he would be the leader of his disciples. And he says, "Although you're called by the name of Simon, your name shall be Cephas," or Peter, "a stone." And the meaning of the stone is that he would be a foundation of teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that others would believe. He was with the Lord Jesus all the 3 years of his public ministry. As you know, not much, we don't know much about the Lord Jesus between the time when he was born. Between the time that he was born and shortly afterwards, there's nothing till he was 12, and then there's just a little comment when he was 12, and the next time the Bible picks it up, he's about 30. And then he went about the country preaching the gospel, teaching people about the Father and how to get to heaven. He did that for 3 years until the time that he was crucified. When Peter writes this letter, it's probably 20, 30 years after the Lord Jesus Christ had died and that the disciples had seen him go back to heaven. They'd been told, but it still hasn't happened yet, that the same way as he went, he will come back. So we look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus when he comes back. Now, there is something after Jesus died, before Peter wrote this letter, that I think we should look at now. It's in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, by the power of God, Peter, and John was with him, did a very wonderful thing. He healed a man who was lame from his birth. Nobody had ever seen anything like that before. Jesus had healed a man who was blind from birth, and that was thought to be remarkable. But here was a man, a little more than 40, who since he was born couldn't walk, couldn't run, was lame. So lame that he couldn't walk at all. They had to carry him every day to beg outside the temple. And Peter spoke to him when he begged some money as he was going in the temple. And Peter said, "Well, I haven't got any silver and gold, but what I have got, I'll give thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk." And in that moment, he rose up and walked. And it's such a marvellous description in the Bible, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Just the moment after 40 years, he suddenly discovered he could walk, in chapter 3. So Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Chapter 3, verse 7. "And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood." Now, nobody had to do anything before, so he jumped up in the air with excitement and landed on his feet and stood there. No doubt he looked around, realised what he'd done. "He, leaping up, stood and walked." I hadn't walked before either. But everybody else had been walking, but he hadn't been. And now he tried out his feet. And he began to walk. And where did he go? Well, he went with Peter and John into the temple. He entered into the temple, very respectable, walking, jumping, praising God. The Old Testament foretells that the lame person shall leap like a hart, which is a male deer. And when Peter was asked to give account to the Jewish leaders who didn't like what he had done, we read in chapter 4, at verse 13, that when these officials saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, don't lose that place. But in John chapter 7, and at verse 15, this is Jesus, just before what happened when Peter raised somebody. And Jesus had been healing and teaching. We read in verse 13, "The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters?" How does he know all these things, having never had an education? Because they'd all been to university, you see, or the equivalent of it in those days. And so it was just the same. They perceived that Peter was unlearned and ignorant. That's by their standards. Now, Peter actually was very bright, but they'd had the right training, they'd been to the equivalent of the university, and they knew everything there was to know in their own idea. And they thought that Peter was not very bright, didn't know the Bible very well, didn't know his theology, didn't know anything very much, except that because of the way he preached and because of that healing that he'd done, they took knowledge that he'd been with Jesus. Now, doesn't matter how clever you are, It doesn't matter about anything like that at all. But if you spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, you will know more than all the people who've been to university. Because when the Lord, who knows all things, teaches his people through the Bible, and you spend time thinking about the things that are there, you will turn out to have something much more useful than the things that can be taught at university. We often talk about clever devils, and the devils can be brilliant. Or we can talk about clever people who are too clever by half, but with it they're not very nice. But if the Lord Jesus teaches us and we spend time with him, then we'll know the right things that need to be known, and we will be nice with it. In these days in which we live, very important that we should live close to Jesus. Now, as we turn to the letter, you do not get the impression that Peter was an unlearned and ignorant man. Going back now to 1 Peter. And this wonderful chapter that we've read doesn't suggest that here was an ignorant man. It's an absolutely wonderful description. It beggars description. You can just think about two or three words for hours at a time to try and get to the bottom of them. And to try and take it all in at once, well, it's too much. We'll take 6 days anyway. But we'll go for that. So the letter begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles, the word means sent out. And they were sent out by the Lord Jesus. The apostles were also disciples. There were many more disciples than there were apostles. The word disciple means a learner. A learner. If you have a favourite teacher at school, and you feel that because you like the teacher, you want to learn the subject better than any of the other subjects you do, then because that teacher, you're fond of that teacher, you will learn much better. So Peter was a disciple. You'd be a disciple of that teacher in that sense, a learner from that teacher. But an apostle, the word means one sent out into the world to preach about the Lord Jesus. And in the old-fashioned way of writing, they didn't just say, dear so-and-so, as we might today. They always said who it was to, and then they gave the greeting. So he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, we'll do with that in a minute. But if you look up the top, the title of the thing, it's called the First Epistle Letter, General of Peter. Now, some of the letters were written to individuals like Timothy, Philemon, and others. Some of them were written to definite churches like the Romans, like the Corinthians, like the Ephesians. But a general letter meant that anybody could read it who got hold of it. And it was to be a general letter sent to not one church or one individual, but a lot of people all throughout the areas he mentions. And so the strangers scattered were the Jewish people who lived a long way away from Jerusalem. They were generally thought to be pretty ignorant, like some people might think the people who lived down in Cornwall or up in the far north of Scotland can't be as much at the centre of things as if you lived in London or Edinburgh. So they were scattered. They were strangers because the Jews worshipped frequently in the temple and they knew each other. But the ones who'd been scattered and lived hundreds of miles away, they didn't see very often. But they knew that these were had a similar faith to their own. Now, the early Christians were all Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. Those 12 apostles were Jews. And the disciples who followed him in the beginning were Jews. And Peter, himself a Jew, was writing to Jewish Christians who were living quite a little way from Jerusalem. They were living in what we would now call Turkey. And you see here, you can just about see where Turkey is, there's this part called Asia. And we know of Turkey nowadays as Asia Minor, and Asia includes India. But in those days it was just a Roman province and it was called Asia. Next door to it was a Roman province called Galatia. And next door to that was a province called Cappadocia. And these are the places mentioned here. These were Jews living in what is nowadays called Turkey. If you want a good Turkish meal, I can recommend go to the Cappadocia restaurant, which is just outside Ipswich on the A12. But that's nothing to do with it. But the name, Cappadocia. So if you notice it as you go by, you can remember that Peter wrote to the Christians in Cappadocia, the Jewish Christians who were there. Many of them had been there on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews from all sorts of different countries, who spoke different dialects, had all gathered together and heard the preaching in the one tongue. So Peter writes to them. And then he says, the number one thing that binds them together. Peter, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the word elect, probably simplest to remember, if you remember how we say it in English, select. You select, you choose a team or whatever, a person for something. Prime Minister has just chosen one or two for his cabinet. So to elect, it's not like the modern day when we elect a leader. It's God chose that these people would believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about election, or the selection, is we're so important that those he chose before he made the world. And he gave them to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew that all the people he chose would be sinners. And he knew they couldn't come to join him in heaven until their sins had been forgiven. And so Jesus, who is God's Son, agreed to come down and become a man born of a virgin in order to bear the punishment for the sins of all the elect. The Lord selected people. So he's writing to these Christians who knew that God had selected them. Not everybody believed, and this was one of the doctrines that runs throughout the Bible, the teaching. And I'm going to come back to that later on, but probably not today. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is to know something beforehand. I'd like to think it was true, but I know very well that it isn't. That God chose me because he looked and said, wow, and Michael Harley is born, the world will be changed, this is going to be such a marvellous person that I must choose him. Now, God does not work on that basis. In fact, it might be just the opposite. I know this person, Michael Harley. If I don't do something about him, he's going to be one of the worst people that ever lived. But I like taking on the worst people that ever lived. I'll choose him. But you grasp the fact if you understand that God chooses the people who will serve him, because everybody has sinned. Sinned so badly that it describes us as being dead towards God. And if you're dead, you can't make yourself live. So none of us, by nature, by how we are born, can become Christians unless a great change happens to us. That's why I was describing about the call. Because to become a Christian, you've got to know inside you that the Lord is helping you to believe, because it isn't possible otherwise. So the foreknowledge of God doesn't mean that he knew how nice we would be, or even how nasty, though he would, but he knew the people he would save all down the centuries. We read in the New Testament that Jesus said, "I know my sheep and they know me." He knows his people, and they know that they belong to him. So here's one great source, and tumbling after it is this next one, through sanctification of the Spirit. The word, if you say the word saint quickly, it's how we in English say the old word sanctus. And sanctus, sanctified, means made holy. And despite what the Roman Catholics say, the Bible teaching is that every believer is a saint. That every believer has been made holy. But he's made holy through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful verse. It is part of Christian faith to believe that God is three in one. He's the Father, distinct from the Son, distinct from the Holy Spirit, but that they are absolutely united in everything they do. And this verse has all three of the people, or the persons of the Trinity, mentioned. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're all mentioned there. So, how does the choice, the selection that God has made before the world was made, come to pass? Well, we're born into the world, and we're sinners, and we don't much care for the things of God. We may begin to, as we get older, we may not. But when the Holy Spirit gets hold of us, he changes all the things that we think and want to be and want to do. And that's what's known as sanctification. That our thoughts are all about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God. And then unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember that, John the Baptist introduced Andrew and John, the apostle, with the words, as he looked at Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And everyone among the Jews knew exactly what was meant. It referred to the Passover lamb. Remember that the Lord had threatened to kill the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. But if the Jews took the blood of the sheep or the goat, come back to that in a minute, the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, the taking of a lamb that was in its first year, had nothing wrong with it at all, it was without blemish, was to give the folks in the old days a picture of what Christ would be. He would be the Son of God, without sin. And that he would give his life, shed his blood, that men and women who have sins might be pardoned. The shedding of the blood of an innocent victim is the only way that we guilty sinners could be made right. And it was important, of course, that the Lord Jesus had never sinned, because otherwise he'd be like us. And he can't forgive us if he's like us. So, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. On that day, when the firstborn throughout Egypt were all to be killed, if the Jews actually killed their lamb or their goat and put a little bit of hyssop in that blood, like moss, and they put plenty of, sponged it all up, and then dashed it against the side and the top of the door, the sprinkling of that blood, then the Lord would pass over that house, provided the people didn't go out of it, and not kill the firstborn. But he only told the Jews that, and they all obeyed it to a man. But the sprinkling was the taking of that blood and making it to be able to be squirted, if you like, squeezed on the tops of the doors. Now, when it talks here about the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just referring to that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shed at Calvary, was effective to take away the sin, all the sins of those who believe. And it's just the picture he's using. It's like the sprinkling of the Passover blood. So, believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it's done by the Holy Spirit changing the lives of those through sanctification of the Spirit. The result is that they believe, they obey God's teaching, they believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ takes away their sins. Dear sir, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So that's the way a letter was begun. You said who it was to, and then you said grace and peace be multiplied. Now grace here is again, it's a technical word. If we use the word grace in English, you might think that somebody was charming or someone was very elegant in the way they danced or something. But the word grace in the Bible is a technical term. And it always means pretty well the same thing. You could speak of the love of God, but the grace of God is when the love of God hits an undeserving sinner. His grace. Now we're a church that uses the title Free Grace. God didn't have to choose us. As a king, he had the right to do what he liked with us because we were all sinners. But he chose some freely, who didn't deserve it. That's what the grace means. Undeserved love. Where he says, I wish you all undeserved love and peace with God. We read in the Bible that God is angry with sinners every day. He opposes them all the way along their life. But now he's saying we have peace with God. He's not at war with us any longer. If we turn to his Son by his help and believed in him. So he says, grace unto you and peace, lots of it, be multiplied. So I'm going to begin now a section which is a long sentence. Now I don't know how you, there's that one sentence, verse 3, 4, 5, and then after that there's one sentence, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 to the end of verse 11. So two long sentences in which he's cramming everything about being a Christian that he wants us to grasp hold of. I'll start at least on that first sentence tonight, but we won't go on too long. Now, he begins by praising the Lord. Now, we do utterly depend on the Lord. His goodness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are of one mind. The Father chose, and the Lord Jesus agreed to come and give his life and pay the price of our sin. So It's all down to the Father to begin with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, which, according to his abundant mercy. Nothing difficult in those words. Abundant just means lots of it and to spare. Mercy means undeserved kindness. Done something wrong and you're let off. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now Jesus used the words, do you remember, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you must be born of the Spirit. And he told Nicodemus not to think it was a strange thing to say. We're born as human beings, as people. We're natural. But if we want to be spiritual and know God who is a spirit, then we need another birth. And it's a birth by the Spirit. So, now, he speaks here that we have been begotten again. Now, begetting is not the same as being born. Begetting is the act of creation from a man's point of view 9 months before the baby is born. But here, I think for the whole, it's one package. It's thinking of the whole period of pregnancy and of birth. So it means much the same as being born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now the Father begat us by the word of truth. Our natural fathers begat us, and we have natural life. But spiritual life comes from the Heavenly Father begetting us. And it's a second begetting, like a second birth. We come into existence spiritually that we weren't before. Nobody by nature, by the way they are born, has any spiritual, since the fall of Adam and Eve, has any spiritual function. So here we are. We are begotten again unto a lively hope. Quite like that word, lively. We would simply use nowadays, you could well just say living, to a living hope. But I like lively. My wife said to me last night, I had quite a lively night, quite a mobile night with my nightmares. You know, I was all over the place. It would appear, I've got a bruise to prove it, and all the other things. I like the word lively. It suggests movement. It suggests action. And we have been begotten again by our Heavenly Father to a lively hope. It's something that we're always exercising, something we're always practicing, and something that changes our lives. My mum, as I think you know, probably wanted me to go on the stage to play the piano. And I went for training as a student at the Royal Academy of Music. I was pretty nearly good enough, I think, to have gone on stage. But the person who had the lesson before me actually did that. And I figured that there isn't room for two people of the same age for the next 40 years to be rivaling each other playing concerts. And I went off it in a big way and decided that I really would rather do Latin and Greek than play the piano. But when I was young, say 12, 13, 14, on a weekday I would do 8 hours practice of the piano. If you want to be a good athlete, that's the sort of dedication you do. If you want to be a good swimmer, you get up at 5 o'clock and everybody else in bed, do 3 hours swimming till 8 and go back there at night, day after day after day after day, through all your teenage years, then maybe you'll just be good enough. It's something alive in you that you want to do. and the Lord has brought his people into a lively hope. They want to exercise trust in him in absolutely everything they do. They want to take it into every part of their life. So by the abundant mercy of God, the believer has been begotten again to a lively hope. Especially when you think of the resurrection from the dead. Now, I've got a foot in the grave, I'm that sort of age, and one of the things I rejoice about, as you know, is that this mortal has put on immortality, and this and also this corruptible has put on incorruption. But all resurrection belongs to the Lord Jesus. He raised people from the dead, he himself is raised from the dead, and he has the authority, and he is the only one who has the authority to raise people from the dead. Now, you and I only live half a life. But there where there is no more suffering, crying, tears, pain, disobedience, difficulty of learning, where there's none of these things, that's really being alive. And our living hope is just a beginning of the marvellous way we're going to live in heaven forever. Now you can see what I meant by these are thrilling thoughts that just tumble out of Peter, and you have a real job to keep up with them. Well, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now incorruptible means that it won't go rotten. If a body is allowed to disintegrate, even the body of an animal, the smell is absolutely horrible, but it's instantly recognisable. Everybody knows that it's a dead body. And it's the rotting process. And by virtue of being human, we're disintegrating. And we shall, in the heavens, when we're resurrected, have an incorruptible inheritance. Now on earth I have no inheritance, nobody's going to leave me any money. But God will give us to be in his heavenly home forever, living a life that can never spoil, that can never be destroyed, that will go on forever and ever. It will not be boring, it sounds a bit boring, I suppose, if it goes on for ever and ever, but it'll be full of life. It's instinct with life, energy, power. Well, incorruptible and undefiled. This inheritance cannot be made nasty by sin, cannot be spoiled in any way. And it fades not away, it will never fade away. Sports people fade away. Politicians become yesterday's men. But this inheritance that we shall have will never fade away. That's why entering into the faith is so stressed by the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, because it's going to make all the difference between living with God in heaven that will never, never, never fade away and going to a rather different place. So he says, what a wonderful thing it is that by the Lord Jesus we're resurrected or raised to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that nice to think? The Lord Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, meaning by that, places to stay, rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Surely we should take it for granted that we had that. Jesus said, well, I would have told you if it wasn't true. But in my Father's house are many mansions. And it's reserved for us. That the Lord has a place for everyone who believes in him, puts their trust in him, sees their life changed by him, has a place reserved. Nobody else can pinch it. It's there waiting. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says he's getting it ready for us. Strange. They're all different. And I'm sure he'll make it just right for what the characteristics are of each one of us. So we're kept, it's reserved in heaven, this incorruptible. But in order to enter it, we're kept by the power of God. And you don't always recognise, the heart isn't told us. Sometimes if we have a near miss in the car, we realise that God is keeping us, but it probably happens 1,000 times a day and we haven't a clue that it's happening. The power of God keeps us from all evil, from giving in to all evil, from losing faith. It's the power of God, the same power by which the world was made, keeps us. Just as he chose his people before he made the world, so we get the sort of priority that keeps us through this life and reserves in heaven a place for us. Well, there are so many wonderful things that are being talked about here that you see it's very hard to keep it all in mind unless you go back and look at it time and time again. Just finish with this, that we're reserved to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. How are we kept? Through faith until our final salvation. Salvation is used two ways in the Bible. It's used of the first time when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. But it's also used when we die and then we go to glory. And that's what the meaning is here. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As far as we're all concerned, unless the Lord returns in the meantime, that last time is our death. But when the Lord Jesus returns again, there'll be the biggest kingdom there has ever been, and they will return with Christ from heaven and join to be with him, and there never will have been such a single great gathering at any time as that. And this salvation is ready when the Lord returns or when we go to be with him to be revealed to us. Now these are marvellous things and I urge you to think about them, but there's a lot more to come. And it'd take a lifetime really, not just Peter, he wasn't an ignorant man. The letter to the Ephesians is the same as this. It doesn't say the same things, but they just thought it was just tumble over one another. What we would call in music a tour de force. And we've got to break in at them there at that point. But try and think tonight and praise God and pray over just a selection of the things we've thought about tonight. Being reserved, place reserved for us, being raised from the dead. Even any one of these things could set your soul really alight and full of love and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ by whom we receive all these things. We'll continue tomorrow.